Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews in the 6th chapter. And as we've spent a couple weeks now looking at this warning passage, I thought it prudent to spend some time talking a little bit about repentance. For we just had read for us from the Gospel of Luke that the sum of the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms were to remind us that Christ would suffer and rise again from the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached. And the warning passage of Hebrews says that those who have tasted of the Hebrews 6 verse 4, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word and the of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So this morning I'd like to take some time and open up for us some of the biblical doctrine of repentance. For it's repentance for the forgiveness of sins that is to be proclaimed. It is the possibility of not being able to be renewed unto repentance that is at the heart of this warning passage. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we'd ask that you would be with us and attend your word this morning and cause us to hear and to believe and to grant to us, Father, the work of your Spirit to lead us to repentance. In Christ we pray. Amen. Repentance plays a very important role in Scripture, and it certainly plays a very important role in the life of even the Reformation. Much of the Reformation got started around the debate over exactly what repentance is. And for those of you who are students of church history will remember that it is Luther writes the 95 Theses, and the very first four or five of those thesis statements have to do with what repentance is. And the very first one, based upon the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, is that repentance is not a once and for all thing, but biblical repentance is a lifelong thing. Repentance is something that goes on every day of our lives as Christians. Calvin would say, the life of a Christian man is a continual effort and exercise in the mortification of flesh until it is utterly slain and God's Spirit reigns within. Truly they who are held by a real loathing of sin cannot do otherwise, for no other one hates sin unless he has previously been seized with the love of righteousness. Repentance is an ongoing struggle and fight. In fact, the Baptist Confession of 1689 says, as repentance is to be continued throughout the whole course of our lives. So in other words, we don't repent once. Sometimes in modern evangelicalism, repentance is treated as something you do to get into the Christian life, and then that's kind of it. You repented and believed? Oh, yes, I repented and believed some 25 years ago. Repentance is a way of life. I pointed out to you on several occasions that though the word repentance doesn't appear in the passage, the idea is there. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10, he's laying out not a prescription of how you become a Christian. He's writing out a description of what a Christian is and is not. Join me over in 1 John for a moment. He's writing not a prescription of how you get saved, but a description of somebody who is in fact saved. And so this morning I want to talk about what is repentance? What is it that we are called to do or B, that's linked to our salvation? What is it that we are in danger of missing? And call upon God for the grace to repent and believe. In 1 John 1:5 it says, "And this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." God is absolutely pure and holy, and there is no sin whatsoever in him. Verse 6, first description of a non-believer. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. If we say we have fellowship with God and yet our life is made up with sin and disobedience, there is no salvation." Positively, verse 7, "If we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." This is great news, because if you read verse 6 alone, you might say, wow, if I say I have fellowship with God and yet I ever sin, then I must not be a Christian. Verse 7, no. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light," is not sinless perfection, because if it were, then the last phrase would make no sense. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. I think I haven't shared this for quite some time, but I remember at one point telling you that verse was a monumental verse for me in my Christian life in my first year Greek class. In my first year Greek class, when we got to translating the Bible, we started with 1 John, which is kind of typical. And we would have an hour of class, then we have 2 hours of homework. Yes, homework. 2 hours of doing Greek translation, not counting all the other classes that had homework. But we were not allowed to use our English Bible. All we were allowed is our Greek text and Abbott Smith lexicon. And any word that we didn't know, we had to look up. And so it took me 2 hours to translate that verse. Now, I don't know about you, but I had never read one verse for an entirety of 2 hours before. Usually about 2 seconds. But it says, I remember seeing it, that it says this, the blood of Jesus cleanses us. It's an ongoing cleansing. And I broke the rules. Having translated that, I immediately grabbed my New American Standard and opened it up thinking, I've discovered something in the Greek Bible that the translators have lost. No, I read my New American Standard and it said exactly what the Greek text said at that point. It was just I'd never read the verse so slowly before. I digress. Negatively, verse 8, "But if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us." Positively, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, this is not a prescription. It's a description. What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian do? Repentance is a lifelong endeavor. Because how long will we struggle with sin? I was talking with someone the other day about Romans 7. I said, do you understand Romans 7? Where Paul says, the very thing I hate, I do, and the very thing I love, I don't do. Is that describing Paul as a Christian or as a non-Christian? And the gentleman said, it's a Christian. I said, yes. I said, and I am so thankful that that's it. Because if that's not his testimony as a Christian, I am in a world of hurt. The Christian struggles with sin. Paul goes in his own writings from being the least of all the apostles to the least of all the saints to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, to being the chief of sinners. John writes, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John writes for us a descriptive of a Christian. He's one who walks in the light, and yet there's still sin, and the blood of Christ is constantly cleansing him. And he is one who confesses his sin in verse 9. And the language there is his ongoing confession. But the beauty of it is, he says, if we confess our sin, if we are described as one of those who are ongoing confessors, the beauty of the gospel is that God cleanses us. Aorist subjunctive, point action, a definitive cleansing of all unrighteousness. And the blood of Christ continues to wash us throughout our lives. My question to you this morning, as we try to unfold a little bit about what is repentance, is, why are you here? Why did you show up this morning? Some of you undoubtedly because you had to. Someone dragged you along. Some of you because, well, what else would you do on Sunday morning? Some of you because life has been good this week. And you're here because your heart is full and you're ready to praise God. And that's wonderful. But if that's all you have, you may not be having all that you ought to have. Part of what you should be here for is the fact that there's something deep inside you that says, I need grace. As wonderful as my circumstances have been this week, I have not loved God with all my heart and all my soul. I have not glorified God. My family could not look at me this week and say, that's the way God would react in that circumstance. My fellow employees could not look at my life and say, that's how God would speak if He were speaking in this circumstance. I have not considered the needs of others as more important than my own. My agenda, my pleasure, my needs, my wants, my preferences have been what's dominated the horizon of my thoughts. The writer of Hebrews is warning us that it is possible to so come to the knowledge of God and to have so participated in the Word of God and the power of the age to come and to come to a place where we know what Christianity is. We're not rejecting a caricature of it. We're not rejecting some make-up religion. No, we've come to understand biblical Christianity and we say, that's not enough. Or that's not what I want. Or I reject the real deal definitively for one of an infinite number of possible options. In this case, the original readers, their option was to go back to Judaism. But it doesn't matter what you go back to. They've come to embrace the real deal. And once it started to understand and sink in on them what the implication was, they're going, we don't want that. And the writer says it will be impossible, impossible to renew them again to repentance. So part of whatever it is to be a participator in the tasting of the good word and the powers of the age to come, to something about becoming a Christian, includes repentance. We talked about repentance this way in the past. It is a change of mind. It includes a turn. But it starts with a change of mind about what sin and righteousness is. Prior to coming to Christ, we loved sin and hated righteousness. Once you come to Christ, you love righteousness and you hate sin. And that's the logic of reading from 1 John 1:9. What are we confessing when we confess? We're not simply confessing, Lord, you know, I was coveting this or lusting for that. I lied about this or I dishonored that. It's not only acknowledging that we did this, but it's saying the same thing. To confess is to say the same thing that God says about that. And God hates sin. He doesn't tolerate it. He doesn't put up with it. He doesn't wink at it. He hates it. He hates it enough for His own Son to die on a cross to take our sins. If God doesn't hate sin, explain to me the cross of Christ. If God will not judge and destroy all sin, explain to me the cross of Christ. But God not only hates sin in that He lays our sin upon His Son, He hates sin in that He will come again in judgment upon all those who have not had their sins cleansed in Christ. And so when I confess, or the beginning of repentance is an acknowledgement, it's a way of thinking, of hating sin and loving righteousness and saying, God, yes, I acknowledge that is what I am, that is what I've done, and I hate it, Lord. That's the beginning of repentance. And Jesus said, go into all the world and preach repentance for the forgiveness of sin. There is no forgiveness if there's never been any repentance. There will be no forgiveness if there is not a repentance and a confession of this is what I am and what I have done. And that itself should haunt us. One writer said, it's the hatred of sin, which is the beginning of repentance, first gives us access to the knowledge of God and reveals himself to none but the poor, afflicted sinner who groan and toil and are heavy laden, hunger and thirst and pine away with sorrow and misery. Why are you here this morning? Some of you, you've been surfing on the tremendous blessings that God has given you this week, and your heart is full of praise. Some of you, life has been a trial. It's been difficult. It's been miserable. And you both come, both to praise God and to call upon Him and to cast all of your cares and concerns upon Him. And to that end, you are here for the right reason. But you know, a good Jew could be doing that this morning. A good Muslim could be doing that this morning. A good Jehovah Witness or Mormon could be doing that this morning. The one thing that none of them can do, given their system working consistently inside their religious tradition, is come pleading for grace and mercy to cover their sin. It's one thing they can't ask for, because Allah didn't die for their sin. Moroni didn't die for their sin. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, therefore, since we have, well, let's go back up to verse 12. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul, as both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Paul will say in Romans 2 that according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of your heart. See, many of us have been able to hold things together well enough that other people see a reasonably close facsimile of Christian behavior. A close facsimile, not the real deal. But we can't hide our hearts from God. Sometimes people say, but God knows the heart, as if that's good news. God knows your heart, and that is not good news. Because God is going to judge you according to the secrets of your heart. And the secrets are of your heart, your intentions, your thoughts, your motives, your inklings, your desires, those unexpressed words that float through your mind. The Word of God is going to come and take all of those and line them up right next to His perfect holiness. In the words of Daniel, you'll be many, many tekel hoop harps and you'll be put in the scales. And when your thought life and your intentions and your motives, your thoughts and intentions of your heart are brought up against the straight edge of God's perfect, infallible, infinite holiness, you will be found wanting. Don't run to God will judge me according to my heart. Because the odds in Las Vegas are better than the gamble of you surviving God judging you according to your heart. Before I was married, I dated a girl whose dad had a slot machine in the house. He was there for a reason. young lady would have the college group over to the house, and he'd bring out a big sack of nickels. It was a nickel machine. Biggest sack of nickels I've ever seen. And he'd say to all her friends, have as many nickels as you want. Just ask that you, as long as you're in my house, you play the machine. And then he would say, before the night is over, I have all my nickels back. He never lost a nickel. The odds of us gaining a nickel from that machine are better than the odds of your heart being judged by God's word and you passing the test. So the writer goes on to say, verse 13, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare. Verse 14, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Then this wonderful statement, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This phrase, to draw near, is very important in the book of Hebrews. It comes back repeatedly throughout the book. In chapter 7, verse 19, we're told that though the law made nothing perfect, but on the other hand, there's a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also he was able to save forever those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make those perfect to draw near. But then, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Draw near. Draw near to what? The throne of grace. Draw near to the throne of grace for what? To receive grace and mercy. To draw near to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy for what? Well, I need grace because, you know, I'm not really happy with my job. I need grace because my neighbor is And while we may need grace and mercy to deal with our circumstances, that's not why we draw near to the throne of grace. At least not the primary reason. It may be legitimate to say I need grace to deal with my job. I may need mercy to deal with my neighbor. But what we draw near for is a high priest who gives us grace and mercy to cover our sin. How often? As often as you sin. What did Luther say repentance was? A lifelong activity. Christians ought to be confessing sin moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day. Some of you, moment by moment's not often enough. In fact, in the end, isn't that true of all of us? And it's not just that we sin, but our very nature is sinful. You've heard it said, we do not become sinners because we sin, but we commit sin because we are sinners. And so I approach the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy to wash and to cleanse afresh not only my acts and the guilt that I piled on, but to know the grace and the mercy that's working in me to conform me to the image of my beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. I need that not just once when I first became a believer, not just occasionally when I really blow it. We need it daily. We need it hourly. We need it moment by moment. Well, I haven't really defined what it is yet. Spent most of the whole sermon already just talking about the need for it. Let's talk a little bit briefly about what it is. First of all, it's a grace. It's a gift that's given. Just like faith. Are you to believe? Yes. Are you required to believe? Yes. Must you trust God in order to be saved? Yes. But where do you get the grace to believe? But as a gift from God. For by grace you've been saved through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Philippians 1, I think it's verse 29. It has been granted to you. It has been gifted you to believe. But so is repentance. Look with me briefly in a couple passages. Look at well, let's just for sake of time look at one. Turn to 2 Timothy. I have a bunch of verses, but for the sake of time, I'll make sure we get through our definition. 2 Timothy chapter 2. A passage that I probably do not meditate upon often enough, but one that I've used as a standard for what I ought to be. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged. Well, there's enough to confess right there, isn't it? With gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance. You can't make someone repent any more than you can make them believe. You cannot make yourself repent any more than you can make yourself believe. It's a gift of grace, and that's where it starts. Like the publican in the Gospel of Luke, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, grant me the Holy Spirit to work in me, the hatred of sin and the love of righteousness, that I might acknowledge who and what I am and what I have done, and that I might look to Christ, the sufficient Savior. It's a work of the Spirit. It's a what the Baptist Confession calls an evangelical grace or a gospel grace, whereby the Holy Spirit, we are made sensible of how sinful sin is. I was reading a book over the weekend about a particular man, still relevant to who it was, but he's a contemporary of ours, and he was moving in certain circles, and the writer said that this guy wasn't really accepted by some of the elite in the city that he moved in. And as an example of what the elite were, he talked about how in the cocktail parties the elite would be in, if someone reported, well, so-and-so had just committed adultery and left his wife, would they have all sat around and said, oh, what a reprehensible thing that is? Probably not. Our culture rarely gets really upset with sin. Think of it. In terms of our own city, every Wednesday there's about a kindergarten class size of babies that are killed. Right here, just 3, 4, 5 miles from this building. What if it was 20 adults? Would that bother us? When the Holy Spirit does in repentance, it comes and shows us our sin and makes it reprehensible to us. That's disgusting. But it's me that's disgusting, because it's not the sin, it's the sinner who did the act. See, we're in a culture, and I think it's part of the fall. We pointed out that when Adam sinned, and God says to Adam that yes or no question, Adam, did you eat of the tree? Did he Was he an upfront take it for what it is kind of man? No, he does what every one of you and I do. We deflect. God says to Adam, straightforward, did you eat of the tree? Yes? No? What did Adam say? She said yes. He said, God, the woman you gave me. God. When I first saw that for what it is, it changed how I view everything. First about myself, then about everybody I ever talked to about sin. Because all I ever hear and all I ever see, both inside and outside, is people who want to deflect sin. It's always somebody else. It's always something else. It's the Holy Spirit that must come and say, no, you are the problem. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to us as the prophet Nathan to David and saying, you're the man. And we need that. How often do we need that? How often do you ask for that? How often do you pray for that? How often do you come to the church service longing for that? Why else do we draw near to the throne of grace? Why else would we embrace Hebrews 4:16, draw near to the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy? Why come here at all if you will not come to receive grace and mercy for your sin? Why be here? Well, beat standing out in the hot sun at the golf course. It's cheaper than a movie theater. Really? What are we in danger of? Losing the ability to be renewed unto repentance? Seems to me that what's happening here this morning is, and you've all heard me say this, you've got to grab this. God, right now, is in this midst of us, in the person of His Son, our High Priest. And some of you, right now, God is extending grace and mercy to. And as we come to the table, we will receive the life of Christ and grace and mercy that goes with it. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. But turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, if you will, for a moment. Because what's happening here is, I think, absolutely the most extraordinarily wonderful thing that's happening anywhere on the face of the earth at this given moment. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, he talks about in verse 3 that our gospel is veiled. It's veiled to those who are perishing. So the gospel is not believed by everyone, is it? There are some who are hearing the gospel and it's veiled. It doesn't make sense to them. They can't believe it. They can't embrace it. To the Jew, a stumbling block. To the Greek, a moronic foolishness. Verse 4, in whose eyes the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is God, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Then the verse I want you to see, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. I want to make just two observations. Number one, the most foolish job in the whole wide world is to be a pastor. Now, I don't mean that in a bad way. But if you want to accept the most ineffective form of communication. You cannot find one more impotent than preaching. Some of you, I don't know. And so as I'm thinking about the sermon, preparing for the sermon, and some of you are guests, I have no idea who you are or what your needs are. And I'm supposed to come and give you a lecture this morning that will absolutely meet your needs. Not going to happen, is it? In fact, this shouldn't be a lecture at all. What's happening here is the God who spoke the heavens into existence is proclaiming the glory of His Son. Jesus is here as the preacher and the prophet proclaiming the glory of His Father. It is the Spirit who is here bringing glory to Christ. And as Paul says in verse 7, that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have this treasure. The treasure is the New Testament covenant of grace, gospel of Christ. We have this treasure, earthen vessels. That's pastors. The word treasure there, the earthen vessels there, do not make this up. This is a word taken from pre-indoor plumbing. It has to do with the pot that you use in the middle of the night when it's too cold to go outside and you really have a growing problem and have to use the bathroom frequently. You catch my drift? We have this treasure in these kinds of pots. In other words, I'm that pot. Oh, I love my job. Why? In order that the surpassing greatness of the power to transform lives, to bring people to repentance and faith in Christ, to have their sins forgiven, that they might receive grace and mercy at the moment, the very moment they would need it, would not be because the pastor is so smart, so eloquent, so gifted, so charming, so lovely, so gracious, so winsome. I'm all those things, aren't I? But that doesn't render the passage or the preaching powerful. It's God and God alone. But so is the church. As foolish as the preaching is, so is the gathering of the church. Some of you, your marriage is not doing well. Your kids are disobedient. You're on the verge of losing your job. Your health is degenerating. Your mind is going. You don't know who you are. You don't know what is next. There's an anxiety and fear. And you come to church to receive what? You've sinned. You've blown it big time. You are morally guilty of great crimes against God and His kingdom. And you come to church for what? What's going to happen in these few moments that we're together that is going to take away that guilt, take away that shame, and grant you the grace and grant you the mercy to be a transformed person, a new creature in Christ, raising you from the dead with a new mind and a new heart, writing afresh the law of God on your mind and heart, causing you to hate sin and to love righteousness? Oh, I know what we need is a band. If we had a band, then it would happen. Oh, no, it's not the band. We need the worship team up front where they all have those funny faces. That would really empower. No, that's not what we need. We need video. No. What we need is a coffee maker. No, what we need is visitor parking. I'll give you one from my life. I was a youth pastor at a church, the 20-year pastor lost his job over church conflict. No sin of his own. And one of the deacons wrote a massive report on all the things that we could do to save the church and the ministry. And I got listed in there. And you know what there was two things he wanted for me as the youth pastor. To learn to tuck my shirt in and to wear suits on Sunday morning. And that was going to save our church. Now, I have this long torso. My shirts never stay tucked in. I got to buy those really long, tall man ones, even though I'm not all that tall, because I have a torso of a 6'6" guy. I got legs of a 4'4" guy. And as for the suits, Is that really what's going to save a ministry? The knuckleheaded youth pastor would learn to tuck his shirt in? Oh yeah, then we'd see converts. Well, love would abound. We would be gracious to one another and the ministry would be saved. Tuck in that shirt. I would like to say that is the first and last time somebody in the Church of God made such a stupid recommendation. But there's a long history of that before that man ever wrote that document, and the history is getting longer on the other side. Why are you here this morning? I hope it's to draw near to the throne of grace. Why are you drawing near to the throne of grace? Because you have some vague, nebulous angst about how your life is? Someone's not treating you the way you want to be treated? You're not as happy as you wanted to be? You're not as far along in your career as you wanted to get? You're not this, you're not that? Is that why you approach the throne of grace? Is that what repentance and faith is that is to be proclaimed in all the world? What is repentance? First of all, it's an evangelical grace. By the work of the Spirit we come, we're made sensible of just how evil our sin really is. And then He works in us that Jesus Christ alone is the source by which our sin can be forgiven. Our lives can be washed anew. And there's no sin so little that it doesn't need the blood of Jesus. And there's no sin so great the blood of Jesus isn't sufficient. And that all happens with this crackpot of a preacher opening up a book and proclaiming Christ in the presence of a bunch of other crackpots. And God does extraordinary things because Christ, the high priest, is in our midst, extending Himself to your very need, to your very issue, to your very sin. Your life is not hidden to Him. It's hidden to me, but it's not hidden to Him. And He's using His word to open you up to His eyes. And He comes and He gives you His grace, His mercy. Come to Him this morning. Do not be far off from Him. Do not linger long on the outskirts, but draw near. Because to hear all that you've even heard this morning, that this is the only one you've ever heard, the only sermon, the only call, the only cry of a preacher, if that's all you've ever heard, you have heard enough now that to walk away is dangerous. The Holy Spirit comes, He makes us sensible of our sin, He works faith in us, He humbles us with godly sorrow. In the words of the prophet Joel, Joel 2, 12 and 13, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with weeping, or fasting, weeping, mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. There's repentance. It's a fasting, a weeping, a mourning, and a rending of your heart. Now, what does that look like? I don't know. You say, you don't know. Haven't you ever had it? Oh, I've had it. But I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't describe it in more detail than that, because what would we do with that? We'd turn that into a little law. Have I rended my heart enough? Have I wept enough? Have I fasted enough? Oh, we are so sick, aren't we? We'll turn grace and make it into law. We'll turn the hope of the gospel and turn it into the commandments. This morning, the question you need to ask yourself is, do you hate sin? Does sin bother you? Do you love righteousness? Do you desire in your heart of hearts to be conformed to who Christ is? Because if you don't, you are still very much in sin and need to repent. And for some of you, that will mean tears and the beating of a chest. For some of you, it will be almost stoic. There's no formula except for it comes by a work of the Spirit as He works in us a seeing and an understanding of how sinful our sin is and how wonderful the mercy and grace of Christ is, and that He is the only dispenser of that grace that we need. And you say, Lord, I need You. I need Your forgiveness. I need Your salvation. Right now, Lord, more than anything else, I need grace and mercy for this. Here is my sin. Here is my mind. Here is my heart. Have mercy, Lord, and wash me. Change me. Resurrect me. Recreate me. And don't stop, Lord. Please, don't stop until You bring me home. Why are you here this morning? I hope some of you are here to praise God because you'll have a full heart. I'm sure some are here this morning because of a broken heart over real life struggles. But I hope we're all here this morning because deep down inside we know we need grace and mercy to cover our sin. And there's no deflecting. We are it. Christ, our High Priest, is here. Are you receiving from Him that which you need? Because He's offering. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come confessing that we are sinful people. Now, Lord, have Your way in our lives. And grant Your Spirit to come and to bend our minds and hearts according to Your most holy will. In Christ we pray. Amen.